We're going to be continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in chapter 1 in verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Let's pray for God's wisdom and His grace. God, we are so thankful to be here today, to hear Your word, to be part of the singing and all that goes on in pointing people to Christ. We ask that You would help us to perhaps today get a small glimpse of Your glory through hearing Your word. We ask that You would give wisdom to me as I teach. I pray that You would give all of us wisdom as we hear and understand, that we would understand Your word more, and that it would help us to grow in our Christ likeness. We ask for Your grace and for Your wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 15. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy, but if you would like to follow along, you can. If not, you can listen. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees in this passage were a little bit manipulative in the sense that they figured out a way, quote unquote, to release a person from caring financially for his parents. You see, what they would most likely do was follow the logic of this. In the Mosaic law, an oath was something that was binding on you, valuing your word, your truth. And so what they would say is, if you make an oath, if you make a promise that the money that you have is something that's reserved for God, then you are exempt from providing for your parents financially. But the kicker, the drawback to this, or the catch, if you will, was that even though this money was given to God, quote unquote, they could still use it for themselves. So what people were doing was they were giving these oaths to God, saying, "Oh, my money, God, is given to you. Oh, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I know that you are getting older and that things are hard for you, but sorry, I made this oath and I can't lie on my oath. I can't do that." And so what they were doing was they were living in disobedience to God's word, saying that the oaths were binding. And what happened in this case was, this was an example of a misuse of the Mosaic law. Taking God's law and applying it in a wrong way, misusing it so that it could give them an advantage, a benefit, something that would help me, myself, and not other people. Well, we have a situation very similar to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see, Paul, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is writing to Timothy at the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, look out, there are people who are false teachers that have come in to the church, and now they are spreading this false doctrine. It's causing speculation. It's causing people to turn from Christ. They're not relying and trusting on the gospel. And he's saying, I want you to watch out for this. And so what Paul does now is he transitions, because the idea that you might take away from 1 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 might be, okay, if these false teachers are corrupting the law, if they're taking the law and they're misusing it, well then get rid of the law. Let's get rid of it. There are some people today in our culture who say that the law is the issue. Take away law, and then you won't have to pay police officers, you won't have to do this, you won't have to do that, and all these things. And so what I'm guessing, or what the perhaps implication is, as we've gotten through the first seven verses, is, okay, let's get rid of the law then. If the law is something that people subject to misusing, let's get rid of it. But Paul transitions, and he anticipates this response, and he says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good. Anticipating this negative reaction in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good, and he gives an exception, or he gives the qualification to that, if one uses it lawfully. Lawful use of the law, if you will, is good. So this section of our text, I'm going to entitle The Value of the Law. The Value of the Law. Just because the law was used inappropriately does not reduce its value, does not say the law now has no value. Rather, Paul says the law is something that is good. He's referring to the Mosaic law here, not to law in general. This is the same law that we saw last week he referred to in verse 7, the same law that the false teachers manipulated through their endless genealogies. And he says that the law is good on the condition that you use it lawfully. That means that there is a correct and an incorrect use of the law. Romans 7:12 teaches that the law is good as well. In fact, that was what John read to us in our scripture reading today. Verse 12 of Romans 7 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Something interesting that I noticed here is in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, when Paul says that the law is good, he uses the Greek word agathos, okay? And so this word, what it means is it carries the idea of being useful or beneficial. The law is something that is beneficial to us in Romans 7. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says the law is kalos. He says it is kalos. This also can be translated good, but it has more of an emphasis on the outward appearance of something. Hence, sometimes this term is translated beautiful, or it is translated noble, or it is translated fair. And so while we can say in Romans chapter 7, yes, the law is useful, it is beneficial, in this text here, Paul is emphasizing the outward quality of the law. The law is something that I can appreciate just for itself. I can have a value. The law is noble. It is fair. It is beautiful. It is a good thing. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this, and I'm going to read through verse 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here it is, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What the psalmist is saying is that there is value in appreciating the law. It is something that we desire more than honey, something that is sweeter to my taste. I enjoy it. I run to God's word. I enjoy it. I appreciate it. I value it. Paul says that the law is good, provided that you use it lawfully. There is a correct and an incorrect use of God's law. And so the natural question, the question that we come to in the text that it brings us to is, okay, Paul, if the law is good, provided that you use it lawfully, what does lawful use of the law look like? How does the law used lawfully, what does that look like in real life? Well, I'm going to look at this portion of our text in verses 9 through 10 as the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Paul says this in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What is the purpose of the law? What does Paul say the proper use of the law is? Well, he says, first of all, that the law is not laid down for the just. People who are just, or the term dikaios, righteous, the law was not laid down for those. What Paul is talking about here specifically is the restraining power of the law. The law, though it has several different uses we could look at, in this context, he's talking about the power that the law has to restrain people from sinning. And he says that the law was not written for those who are just, who are righteous. Who is he talking about when he says those who are just or those who are righteous? Well, who does Paul talk about when he talks about people who are just? We know that we don't earn or attain our own justness or our own righteousness, if you will. But rather, it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed or given to us. And so what Paul is saying is if you are someone who has the righteousness of Christ, the restraining aspect of the law was not written for you. How is that possible? Well, we know that in Galatians chapter 5 that Paul says that it is the walking by the Spirit rather than the keeping of the law that provides victory over the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Those who are Christ followers, those who are saved from their sin, rely on and depend on the Holy Spirit, the gospel, on Christ, to give them the power to overcome the desires of the flesh, rather than looking to the law for that source. The law cannot cleanse us by itself. I don't look to the law for a solution, but rather I look to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Legitimate use of the law points to Christ and not to self. Now, that is not to say that the law has no value for Christians, because what Paul says is that the law is good. We're reminded by the psalmist that the law of God is more to be desired than gold. I should have a passion for God's law, a desire, a hunger, a thirst. The law is good. The law is beautiful. It is kalos. The law helps me to know God's moral expectations. I should meditate on it. I should study God's law. What Paul is saying is not that the law is irrelevant for the Christian, but rather that we are living a Christ-centered life by looking to Christ rather than the law. The law was not written for the just. The law was written for the lawbreaker. The gospel is what enables us to obey the law, and we will see more of that as we continue on in our text. And so what Paul is going to do now is he is going to tell us who specifically the law was written for. It wasn't written for the just, but it was written for another category of people. The first two people are the lawless and the disobedient. The lawless and the disobedient. The law was not written for the just, but it was written for people who are lawless and people who are disobedient. The lawless are those who violate moral standards. And disobedient people refer to people who refuse to submit to authority. This same term, disobedient, is used in Scripture in the context of disobedient or rebellious children. The Septuagint in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, calls Eli's children worthless. That's the same word used here in the Septuagint, disobedient or worthless. In Titus 1:6, Paul says that a pastor's children cannot be open to the charge of insubordination. Same word here. Disobedient people are immune to discipline. The law was written for people who are lawless and disobedient to restrain their sinfulness. The next couplet of people are the ungodly and the sinners. This is a perhaps simple explanation, but the ungodly are people who are irreverent towards God, and the sinners are those who do not measure up to God's moral standards. They fall short of God's glory, as Romans 3:23 reminds us. The third couplet here is the unholy and profane. The unholy are those who are said to be in opposition to God, while the profane are people who are, this is interesting when I looked up this word, the profane are those who are pointless or worthless. Profane people are worthless people. The profane are, another Bible dictionary says this, profane people are those who are accessible to everyone and therefore devoid of real significance. Or they are worldly as opposed to having an interest in transcendent matters. These people have pointless, irrelevant, useless, worthless lives because they have departed from the truth of God's word. Notice what we have just done here. Notice the terms that we have gone through. We've talked about the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and the profane. Notice who these people are sinning against primarily. Look at it for a second. These people are sinning primarily against God rather than man, which is similar to another set of laws that we have in Scripture, and that would be called the Ten Commandments. You may be familiar with the fact that the Ten Commandments are split, and the first four commandments are typically commandments that are more directed against God, and the latter ones are ones that are directed against man. And so this follows a similar path. There are, in fact, commentators who have said that there is a closer correlation than that. And they say this. They say that the ungodly break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The sinful are said to break the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. The unholy are said to break the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The irreligious are said to break the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So some people say that there is a direct correlation between these sins and the Ten Commandments. I think that's a useful way to look at it. I don't necessarily see a connection exactly that close, as some of these things may have to be stretched just a little bit. Nevertheless, I still think that there is a sense in which these first part is pointing to sins against God, just like the Ten Commandments are sins against God as well. But what Paul does now is he will transition to sins that more closely parallel commandments 5 through 9. Commandments 5 through 9. He continues on with his instruction, and he says that the law, again, was not written for the just, but it is now written for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Well, what is this a violation of? This is obviously a violation of the fifth commandment, where it says, honor your father and your mother. We open up with a illustration of the Pharisees, how they taught the people that they didn't have to honor their parents. And so, too, we have another example here where Paul says, you are not honoring your father and your mother. These people are those who violate the fifth commandment, and they actually go so far as to kill their own parents. They are not honoring their fathers and mothers in the most extreme sense of the commandment. Next, you see that we have murderers, and that is, again, probably somewhat self-explanatory, but this is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The law was written for murderers. It was also written for the sexually immoral. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. This term, sexually immoral, is a catch-all category for any kind of a sexual sin. He doesn't specifically say just adultery, but any kind of sexual sin is covered in this category. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says that this particular kind of sin is a violation or is a sin even against your own body. The sexually immoral. He goes on to say the law was written for men who practice homosexuality. This also is a violation of the seventh commandment. And you say, well, Paul, if what you just did, if you just told us that the law was written for the sexually immoral, why do you go again and say it was also written for men who practice homosexuality? Both of those are covered in the seventh commandment, and both of those are covered by the catch-all category, the sexually immoral. What is the reason that Paul says this additional category? Well, I think it's perhaps worth at least spending a minute or two on, especially since this is one of our hot-button issues today. And what Paul, I think, is doing here is he is saying, just in case there's somebody out there who wants to say that there is a legitimate kind of homosexual relationship and that people who sin are people who are leaving the bounds of their homosexual relationship, he's clarifying it. He's saying, just in case you think that homosexuality is not sexual morality, it is. Okay? Let me give you a couple of examples here to clarify. Some people today argue that men who practice homosexuality is a reference to a type of homosexuality void of mutual love. Okay? So let me explain what that means. They will say that in Paul's day, this homosexuality is something that did not have love. It was more of, if you will, a kind of homosexual lust, in a sense. But today, what we have is we have homosexual relationships that have a mutual consent and love. And therefore, Paul is not talking about that. He's only talking about homosexual lust. Well, I think that this argument is intended to justify our modern sense of political correctness. But the term homosexuality does not mean this in the text. It has no indication that there is a good kind and a bad kind at all. You also must reinterpret this passage to argue that there are two legitimate created orders. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So not only do you have to say this Greek term, homosexuality, it means something different than what it really means, you also have to say that there is a second valid created order. God made one created order, Adam and Eve, and there is to be no violation of that. Some argue as well that Paul is referring to a male prostitute. And again, this is similar to the last argument. And thus, a legitimate homosexual relationship is permitted. And again, this is an additional attempt to redefine homosexuality in light of modern pressure, in light of modern cultural pressure. Let me explain to you what this term means to give us a little bit more definition. The term means this: a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex. The law was written for people who are sexually immoral. The law was written for homosexuals. Now, let me say one more thing with regard to this. This is a cultural hot-button issue today. I realize that. The Christian response to the homosexual, as the Christian response to any other sin, is to love people with the gospel. Not to hit people over the head with the Bible and rebuke them with hatred towards them, but rather to love them. Yes, your sin is something that God hates. Your sin is something that you need to repent from and turn from. And just like we come to someone and say, you know what, you're lying. God says that is sin. God said that is wrong. You have pride. You have arrogance. You are a murderer. Whatever the case is, we come to that person and we share the gospel with them and we love them. And the same thing is true of the homosexual. We don't accept their sin. We set boundaries. We make a clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And then we love them with the gospel. Here's the solution to your sin. We present the gospel to them. The cold rebuke of this lifestyle or any sin at all that is devoid of the gospel only makes a mockery of Christianity. Are you supposed to get out of that sin on your own? No, here's the gospel. Here's what solves that sin. Paul says that the law was written for enslavers, which is a violation of the eighth commandment, which says, you shall not steal. This is someone who is a slave dealer. This is someone who is a kidnapper. Liars and perjurers who violate the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These people lie and lie under oath. The law was written for these people. Notice one difference. We've gotten through this list of 14 sins, and I want you to notice one difference between this list of sins and between the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you see a list of sins. When you look at the list that Paul gives, you see a list of sinners. The Ten Commandments warn against certain sins, whereas this list is pointing to the sinner. Each word is a masculine plural substantive. In other words, we're not emphasizing the sin here as much as we are the sinner. You could translate these substantives as the one who. The one who dot, dot, dot. The one who is a sinner. The one who is ungodly. The one who is a liar. The one who is sexually immoral. The emphasis is on the sinner rather than the sin. There is a saying circulating today that says God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And that is true. God loves the sinner and God hates sin. But in this text here, we have something that reveals that that statement might not be entirely complete. That statement might be lacking in something. That statement might be a little bit deceptive. You see, because we know that it's true in 1 Timothy that God desires all people to be saved. And we know that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. And we know that God loves his people so much that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. But it also must be noted that we cannot so clearly divorce the sin from the sinner. God does not punish sin in hell. He punishes sinners in hell. He pours out his wrath on sinners. Strong writes in his systematic theology, there is no abstract sin that can be hated apart from the persons in whom that sin is represented and embodied. Thomas Fuller found it difficult to starve the profaneness, but to feed the person of the impudent beggar who applied to him for food. The complex nature of God not only permits but necessitates this same double treatment of the sinner, and the earthly father experiences the same conflict of emotions when his heart yearns over the corrupt son whom he is compelled to banish from the household. It is the sinner who is punished, not the sin. I realize that this could perhaps be a strong statement and thinking for some of us. And This is what the scripture teaches, though, that God, his wrath is poured out on sinners, and he loves and hates the sinner at the same time. God hates and pours out his wrath on sinners in hell for eternity. But if that chafes you, and if you say, no, that can't be true, then look to the gospel, because with that same amount of passion that God hates, he also loves in sending Jesus and pouring out that wrath on his son. He poured out his wrath in full and abandoned his son, pouring the entire sins of the universe on Jesus Christ. And if you say, oh, God couldn't hate a sinner, look how much he loves sinners too. One writer also says this: one cannot separate the sinner from the unforgiven, unexpiated sin which draws forth God's wrath and hatred. But again, because the sinner is in the image of God, and because of the universal benefits of the atonement which makes him savable, the sinner is also an object of God's love. The sinner is an object of God's hate and his wrath, and the sinner is an object of God's love and his mercy. Paul says that the law was not written for the just, but it was written for the sinner to restrain him from sinning. It was written to prevent him, to hold him back from expressing his own sinful, perverted nature in its fullest form. Our hearts are completely corrupt. Our hearts are completely sinful apart from Christ. And the law was given in part so that it could restrain people from expressing that in its fullest form. But Paul says one more thing. He says that the law was written for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The term here, sound, is the word hygieino. It means to be healthy or to be correct. It's a medical term. And there are 12 occurrences of this word sound or healthy in the Greek New Testament. Out of its 12 occurrences, the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are the only occurrences where this is used in application to doctrine. Elsewhere, the term is used to apply or speak of physical health or even safety in general. In fact, one verse, it translates this word safe and sound in the ESV. It appears 8 times in the pastorals, and Paul takes this medical term and he applies it to Christian doctrine. Doctrine that is healthy, doctrine that is correct, doctrine that is sound. And what is interesting about this is when you see this term in the pastorals, typically, or on occasion, you have sound doctrine or sound teaching being given something else to give it meaning. Okay, what am I saying? Let me explain that a little bit further, okay? The term sound doctrine by itself doesn't really mean a lot. Sound teaching. Okay, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean sound teaching according to Muslims? Do you mean sound teaching according to the Church of Christ? What do you mean? Sound teaching according to what? And so, without another little phrase on here, we perhaps could be confused. Let me give you an example of other places in the pastorals where Paul defines what he means by sound teaching. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul exhorts Timothy to make sure that correct doctrine agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So this sound teaching is in accordance with the sound words of Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, you must follow the pattern of the sound words, what? That you have heard from me. So not just sound words by themselves, but the ones you heard from me. He gives it definition, he gives it meaning, he gives it explanation, he gives it a further understanding of what he means by sound doctrine. And so the question then, when we come to this text, is what is the anchor that we can tie sound doctrine to? What is the foundation? What is that which gives sound doctrine meaning, which gives it significance, which gives it understanding? Sound doctrine by itself, we might walk away and say, okay, which sound doctrine are you talking about? The law was written for people who are not just, but for people who are sinful in that they are contrary to sound doctrine. What then does this sound doctrine look like? Verse 11, I'm going to entitle this passage of our text, The Filter for the Law. The filter for the law. Paul says that sound doctrine is doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. How do we know what sound teaching looks like? How do we know what it is defined by? How does it have meaning? Sound doctrine is doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel. The gospel gives us the lens whereby or through which the law can be understood. The gospel is the filter through which sound doctrine can derive any sense of meaning. And so Paul says, you want to know what sound doctrine is? You want to know what right teaching is? You want to know what is contrary to the law, what you're supposed to be doing? Evaluate it in light of the gospel. We have entitled the title of the sermon here today is The Value of the Law in Light of the Gospel. The gospel is what gives meaning to the law. It's what gives meaning to sound doctrine. And so if these 14 categories of sinners, if all they do is they look to the law, they would find that it cannot cure their problem. The sinner, the sexually immoral, the liar, those who strike their fathers and mothers, if they look to the law for a solution, they will come up short. In fact, the law, as we read about in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law points us to the gospel. Because when we try to fulfill the requirements of the law, when we try to say, okay, I'm going to do it now, we realize that we are inadequate to fulfill the requirements of the law. The gospel says this: someone else already fulfilled the law for you. If you look to him, he'll give you his righteousness for free. He will give it to you for free. Something as simple as obeying law cannot be done without Christ. The law is good, but if you divorce it from the gospel, it's oppressive. You cannot look to the law for freedom. Acts 13, 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is what? Freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Listen to that one more time. When you look to Christ, he says, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law cannot free you, but the gospel can. And so let me pause for a second here and ask an applicational question. Does your doctrine, does your teaching, does your instruction point people to the law, or does it point people to Christ? As Paul says here in 1 Timothy, is your doctrine in accordance with the gospel? let me give a few suggestions for points of application. This can be applied in your interaction with unbelievers. If we are going to redeem our culture, if we are going to be a light, if we are going to see people transformed and change, we need to do it not apart from the gospel. And so if you are someone who is looking to Republican or Democrat solutions, while some may be useful, that's not the answer to our problem. All of the solutions that are presented, we have to do this in our culture. No, 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 do this. No, do that. No, this is the answer. You know, here it is right here. No, it all falls short. If you are trying to redeem your culture by saying, stop sinning, that's not enough, because it's not in accordance with the gospel. When you go into the culture, present them with the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the solution to all of life's problems. When you engage people, don't simply be satisfied to say, oh, abortion is wrong. What? Why? Who are you to tell me that? It's got to be in accordance with the gospel. This is wrong because God has said that is wrong, and He gives hope, and He gives healing, and He gives grace, and He gives salvation from sin in the gospel. Do not engage this culture and use the law unlawfully. The law is good if you use it lawfully. This can also be applied, as you give instruction to children. This is something that we are starting to learn and to grow in and apply. Do not be satisfied to simply instruct children with a nice, happy little Bible story that has a nice, happy little moral teaching at the end. That's using the law unlawfully. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. The Bible is full of stories of broken, messy people who have a glorious God. And so don't use the Bible to point your children to broken, messy people. Be like Daniel. Yeah, there's some things that Daniel did that were good, but use those broken, messy people that are looking to Christ to point children to Christ. Use the law lawfully. The law is good, provided that you use it lawfully. The law points to the gospel. The gospel gives the definition by which we understand what the law and sound doctrine means. You can also use this principle as you disciple and counsel other believers. I have heard countless sermons on, you have this problem, okay, step number one, do this. And step number two, do this. Okay, then after that, do this. And you know what? There are some really useful things that we should do. I'm not rebuking that at all. What I'm rebuking is when the end of the sermon comes and no gospel was given. The understanding then is, I'm going to counsel you and I'm going to give you instruction from God's word. Here's 10 things you got to go do. Now go do it. Wait, you can't do it in your own strength. The gospel is what gives us the ability to understand the means through which we can accomplish those things. And so when you counsel other believers or when you disciple other believers, don't divorce the gospel from discipleship. Don't look at the gospel as a door I walked through 20 years ago and now I'm getting on with my life. No, the gospel is what gives us the definition by which we can know how to disciple and counsel people. Our discipleship and our counseling should be tethered to Christ and to the gospel. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Paul does not stop here. He keeps on going. And perhaps you say that's enough, but Paul says, no, there's something even greater that all of this is pointing to. There is something that everything that we're talking about kind of culminates to and points to and looks to. We sang a song today called Holy, Holy, Holy. Aaron shared with us John in Revelation when he was confronted with Christ and he falls and prostrates himself down and was impacted, was changed by seeing God's glory. I'm going to read to you a passage that is a similar encounter. This is Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What would that be like to see the Lord sitting on a throne? Well, do you want to know what it's like? He's going to tell us what happened. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said what we sang today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? Full of his love, full of his wrath, full of his what? Full of his glory, God's glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah. Now remember who Isaiah is. Isaiah is not a wimp. He is a man with a backbone of steel. He is a man who has confronted Israel and rebuked them for their sin. He is a man of God. And he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was impacted by God's glory. John was impacted by God's glory. We sang about God's holiness. And what does Paul say that all of this culminates in? Paul says, and let's go back to look at verse 11, sound doctrine is that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What is Paul saying? He's saying that the gospel proclaims God's glory. You want to have an Isaiah moment? You want to have a John in Revelation moment? Look at the gospel, because when you look at it, you will see God's glory. The purpose of the gospel and the purpose of everything, all that we do, is so that we can glorify God. And the gospel is glorious, but the gospel is a means through which we can have a lens to see something even greater than the gospel itself, and that is the glory of God himself. When I look at the gospel, I see God's glory. And the message of the gospel, it takes God's glory, and what it does is it puts it on display for the world to see. It's the trophy case by which I can see God's glory. The only reasonable response then is to praise God and give him glory. If you ever have looked at the Isaiah passage, or if you ever have read about John in Revelation, or any other person in the Bible who saw God, Moses, or whoever, and you say, wow, I wish that I could have a taste of that. You can have a taste of that by looking to the gospel, by meditating on the gospel, by seeing what God did for us. It gives us a window into seeing his glory. God here is said, Paul goes on to say that God is the blessed God. While God is someone who blesses us, this is not a verb saying God blesses us in this context. What this is saying is that God in himself contains everything necessary to be a blessed God. He doesn't need us. He chooses us. He doesn't need his creation to be a blessed God. He is supremely blessed, supremely glorious in all things, and he has that in and of himself as part of his own character and who he is. Our response then should be to give him more glory, to bless him, to honor him, to praise him, to exalt him, to magnify him, to love him, to give us all of our reverence, all of our love, all of everything that we can give to him in response to who he is. There is nothing about God that is missing. There is nothing that we as humans can provide for him. God, in his mercy and his love, has decided to pursue sinners, and that is glorifying to him in and of itself. But he doesn't need us. He chooses us. Paul says that he was, goes on to say here, the glory of the blessed God, that I was, he says that he was entrusted with this. So God says, Paul, I am going to entrust you with a message. I am going to entrust you with the gospel. And if you have ever read Matthew 28, 19 through 20, you will learn that God has entrusted every Christian with the gospel. This message that gives us the way to understand the law, this message that is something that gives God glory and is the trophy case by which we can see who God is, God says, I'm going to take this and give it to you. Now take it to the world. Does the weight of that impact you? Does the weight of the fact that I have been entrusted, if you are sitting here and you are a Christian, you have repented and turned from your sin, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, does the weight of that impact you that now I am responsible? I am accountable. I can't just go live my life as I want. I've been entrusted with the gospel. God has given us this gospel message. He's given it to his children. He's given it to the church. And he has commanded us to proclaim this gospel to make disciples of all nations. We are to take that message and take it to the world. And so my question to you is, if you are sitting here and you are a Christian, you are a child of God, are you fulfilling the Great Commission? Are you taking that valuable message to the world? Or are you content to leave it alone or to use it in an unlawful manner? Ludwig Namundsen, a pioneer missionary to the Batak tribesmen, was told that he could stay for 2 years, during which time he studied the customs and traditions that ruled the people. At the end of that time, the chief asked him if there was anything in the Christian religion that differed from the traditions of the Batak. We too, says the chief, have laws that say we must not steal, nor take our neighbor's wife, nor bear false witness. The missionary answered quietly, "My master gives the power to keep his laws." The chief was startled. "Can you teach my people that?" he asked. "No, I cannot. But God can give them that power if they ask for it and listen to his word." The missionary was permitted to stay another 6 months, during which time he taught just one thing, the power of God. At the end of that time, the chief said, "Stay. Your law is better than ours. Ours tells us what we ought to do. Your God says, come, I will walk with you and give you strength to do the good thing. The law is good if you use it lawfully, if you use it in accordance with the gospel." Are you using the law lawfully? The Pharisees are a group of people who manipulated the law to their own benefit. And history shows that churches and people in the name of Christianity have used the law to oppress people. False teachers have spread into the church in every age, promoting deceitful and deceptive doctrines, leading people astray. Do you find yourself misusing the law, even unintentionally? There are three things that I hope that you will take with you today. One, reject moralism. Use the law lawfully. Don't rely on just law to change people. Number two, accept the gospel. That's Christian or non-Christian. If you are not a Christian, then I say trust in Christ today. But for the Christian, I challenge you, accept the gospel in the sense that you use it and meditate on it and live for it on a daily basis. And then number three, appreciate God's glory. God, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the truth that we can find in it. And God, I ask that you would please forgive us for the times where we did not use the law in a lawful manner. Help us to understand that the law, yes, it is good. It is beautiful, it is noble, and it is fair. But don't let us succumb to the temptation to use it in some inappropriate way where we fail to point people to the gospel, where we fail to point people to Christ. I pray that we would be passionate about your law, but be passionate about the gospel, and that all of that, through our lives, we could successfully point to your glory. Help us to be impacted and challenged and changed and confronted by your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.